The first letter to the Thessalonians, and we'll read at chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. What a remarkable statement. So that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. In Acts chapter 16, we can follow the events of the what's called the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul with Silas and Timothy. Chapter 16, you will remember, there is a vision given to the apostle and a change of direction. And I would suggest it'd be well for all of us to look at the importance of that change of direction, because it's monumental. It's not just one country to another. There are going to be long-ranging consequences down through the years. Paul had endeavored to go back the way he had gone on an earlier journey, but the Lord sent him elsewhere. And so he goes across the straits and into a city called Philippi in Macedonia. There's a remarkable little verse in Acts chapter 16. It says this, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us. Assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us. And when he got there, they threw him in jail. Then he had to leave. That's Philippi. He went to the next place. That's Thessalonia, or Thessalonica. And they drove him out. He went to the next place, Berea, and they chased him out of there. Assuredly gathering. Any problem here? The assurances of the Lord don't always mean a rosy pathway. And so Christians, if we encounter difficulties on the way of life, the important thing is not to weigh up the difficulties against the good things, but have the assurance of the Lord. And I'm going to wholeheartedly agree with what our brethren have given us this morning, and Brother Stanley began with the importance of the Lord's place. Problems, yes, but the Lord's place. Paul, Silas, and Timothy come to Thessalonica. And it's beautiful in Acts chapter 17 to read of some of the things that happened there. I don't know just how long they stayed. There's three Sabbath days mentioned, but we do know this. Typical of him, Paul went into the synagogue, and you will notice that he preached Christ, and he preached Christ crucified. He preached Christ raised from the dead. Everything centered on the person of Christ. And we read this, that there were souls that were saved. Now, there were those that weren't, but there were those that were saved. Also, this remarkable little phrase, that of the chief women, not a few. So a good number of them were saved as well. It's sometime later when the apostle writes what is believed, this letter, which is believed to be perhaps one of the first New Testament epistles, 1 Thessalonians. And I'm just very quickly going to try to draw from this chapter a few little things that really should stamp every Christian's life. You know already that if we look at the five chapters of this little letter, every one of them will bring before us the beautiful truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And that is something we never want to lose sight of. The Lord is coming again. Writing to these Christians then in the 10 verses that we have read, could I just ask you to notice this first? It's one of the characteristics of this book that you will see the stamp of the Trinity all the way through. Triplets just seem to multiply as you go down through the verses. And as a side point, could I encourage younger people in this? Read your Bible because it is God's Word. Read your Bible because it is an accurate book to read. Read your Bible because it's a prophetic book to read. But read your Bible because there's an intrinsic beauty that runs through the Scriptures. And the longer you and I dig at it, the more of it we'll see. Notice verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, three men. There's your first little triplet that's coming then in this little letter. Could I ask you a question? I'll just leave it with you. Why not Paul, Silas, and Timothy? That's who we're talking about, folks. Why not Paul, Silas, and Timothy? Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. These are the men that would have gone to that area with the gospel. And number one, Paul identifies those with him. He gives them their proper names because he's very concerned about the dignity of a message that they've already received and of a truth that they're now going to be given. There's not going to be a casualness about this, but a dignity that's associated with them. When you notice that Paul's Silvanus and Timotheus, as far as I know, this is the only letter to an assembly which says that the assembly is in God to the Thessalonian believers as well as in Christ. And of course, there's two beautiful truths that are associated with that, is there not? That they're in God links them to the heavenly one and links them away from all of the gods and everything else that would have characterized that pagan society. That they're in Christ. And of course, Christ is what he preached in Thessalonica. And Christ, don't forget now, Christ means the promised Messiah to the Jewish people. It's the one whom they crucified, who died on the cross. These believers then are linked to the God of heaven. They're linked to the Christ of God who came to this earth. Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. Slipping down to the chapter, you'll notice initially then, there are three things that mark their conversion in verse 3. Their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Can I just move ahead quickly and ask you to notice that there are three things that characterize them in verses 6 to 8. Number one, they became followers, and your margin will probably tell you, they became imitators of us. And then, secondly, you will notice in verse 7, they become example to all the believers of these two great areas of the province of the country of Greece. Thirdly, then, you'll notice it says in verse 8, from you sounded out. And our English word echo comes from that little Greek word that's used there. So what have we got in those three things? imitators, examples, and echoers, if that's a good word, echoers of the message that they had heard. Imitators of us initially, never. It simply means this, of course. Remember Paul elsewhere would say, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. They saw example in the Apostle Paul, and it was an example that they wanted to follow, imitators of us. They learned something from these godly men that had gone before them, and it became a way of life for them. They became examples to other believers. Paul, writing to Timothy, would also say, be an example of a believer. Now, all of us should want to be that, just imitators of good that we've seen and examples for all around us, because we're all being watched by others. And then when it comes to the little word sounding out, echoers, it simply means, of course, a message that had hit them, reverberated or bounced off and went on. They didn't change the message. It's an echo. It follows the original. The gospel is not something that needs to be changed down through the years. What was good for the early people, God's simple, beautiful message of the gospel of Christ, is what's needed today. And let's never forget it, folks. We don't need a modern gospel. We don't need an updated gospel. We don't need a changed message. But we always keep in mind that what the heart of a sinful individual needs is the beautiful, simple message of God's salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus. It's the only thing that gives peace with God, deliverance from sins, and satisfies the soul for eternity. You will notice when you come to the latter two verses here, there are three other things. It says this, they turn to God from idols. Then it says to serve the living and true God. And thirdly, to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, and another translation would put it, our deliverer from the wrath to come. Just very quickly, and this has often been done, draw together the three of verse 3 and the three of verses 9 and 10. Their work of faith, it's been suggested, that was the turning to God from idols. What was the labor of love that we read of in verse 3? In verse 9 we have to serve the living and the true God. Why is it said living and true God? Because their city had been filled with dead gods, idols. The false gods. That's all they'd ever known. But their labor of love then was to serve the living and the true God. What was their patience of hope? It is to wait for the Lord, for his Son from heaven. It's a beautiful thing to look at those and go back as often has been done and to see some of this characterized in Old Testament examples. I just leave it with you. Pick up the life of Moses, for example, when you think of these three, a work of faith. Noah. Pick up the work of faith in a Noah with a man knowing of what's coming down the road. And he begins to labor for God. Not only a work of faith is labor of love. A man building for the sake of his family and as a warning for others. His patience of hope, knowing that patiently one day what God has said is going to come. But let me take you elsewhere with these same threes. Go to the little book of Ruth for a minute. You've got a work of faith. And what was the work of faith in the book of Ruth? Ruth chapter 1. You have the story of a woman who turned to God from idols. What's the order there, by the way? It's not from idols to God. It's to God from idols. And there's a major difference in those two things. When you go to Ruth chapter 2, you've got a labor of love. What is she doing in Ruth chapter 2? You've got a woman, remember, that's out in the field. Remember, from barley to the wheat harvest. What's the significance of the terms? Now, barley harvest in your Bible takes you to the time of the cross. It's a time of salvation. Wheat harvest takes you to the time of the church. You see, Pentecost. Ruth is there then, but her work of faith or her labor of love. She's gathering for herself, but she's gathering for others. Now, Christian, just take those three in a very simple term. A work of faith. These Thessalonian people had always and ever known nothing but the idolatry that was around them. A Greek society of that day. But they had turned from that, and they had turned to the true and the living God. They had turned because of a message. What's their labor of love? Their labor of love, then, is to serve God and to do what God wants. And then we have their patience of hope. When you go to Ruth chapter 3, you'll remember, you've got a woman. This is the scene where you remember she lies at the feet of the kinsman redeemer. And Christian, when you read that beautiful story, get the culture of the day, understand it. She knows this. She knows very well that there is one and one only who is going to do the part of the kinsman redeemer, and she will wait patiently until it's his time. Then if you want to draw a fourth one for Ruth chapter 4, of course, you've got knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And Ruth in chapter 4, of course, we're looking onward to the future now. She's looking onward to God's promises through her. When you think of those little triplets and as they run through, can we go back for a minute? In every one of our experience, there needs to be the time when we too have turned to God from the idols of this world. We all get caught up with things, and we have a world that today is putting before people, perhaps more than ever before. We need to get our eyes off these things and onto the reality that God is there. See the reality of God, the display of God, and turn to God. To serve the living and the true God. There's a life that's fit to be given for God, a life of service, a life out of love for what God has done for us. And then we have the patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. I want to drop to verse 10 for a few minutes. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. In the First Thessalonian letter, you will find three times another trip. Where the word Jesus is used alone. Now in this chapter we've read here, we've had the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we're all familiar with the three titles that are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. For here it's even Jesus. What's Lord Jesus Christ referred to? Now very simply you'll know this. Jesus was the name that was given prior to his birth. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus means Savior. That's the meaning. Whenever they heard that name, saw that name, they knew would know what it means. A Savior has come among us. When you think of the word Christ, let's keep in our mind. Our brother Ian touched it last night. Our New Testament will speak of the person of Christ. Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians 1, was Paul's great message. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, Luke 24, and to enter into his glory? Now, Christ simply means this. It means the anointed one of God. When you get the three terms, Lord, Jesus, and Christ, then, think of Christ in light of Old Testament prophetic scriptures. Think of Jesus as the name given at his birth and in New Testament days. Think of Lord as the reality that he's Lord to be our Lord. He's the one who's going to reign one day. He's the one to be acknowledged. Romans chapter 10, for example. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord. Lord Jesus Christ takes us to the past, the Old Testament, to the New Testament, Jesus, and to the future in the sense of our acknowledgement of him. Going back just for a second, we preach Christ crucified. Are you all with me when I say this? It would have been no good whatsoever for the Apostle Paul to say, we preach Jesus crucified. Because any Jew would have said, what on earth are you talking about? Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that. On that middle cross outside Jerusalem, there was a man called Jesus. On either side, there was a thief. Anyone knows Jesus was crucified. No, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. The difference is this. The great heart of the gospel message is that that one who was called Jesus, who hung on that middle cross, is the promised Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah of Old Testament scriptures. Peter says in the book of the Acts, remember, this same Jesus which you have crucified, God hath made Lord and Christ. So the heart of the gospel is it's Christ who was there on the cross. Now, of course, Christ is Jesus. I'm not denying that. I'm simply saying he doesn't say we preach Jesus crucified. It would have been something they all knew. They would have said, what's all so important about that? But to tell them that they had crucified the Christ. What happened in Acts chapter 2 when the reality of that struck a Jewish audience? You will remember you read these words. Men and brethren, they said to the apostles, what shall we do? In other words, when this struck them, that they had crucified the Son of God, that they had crucified the Christ, when the truth of that struck them, these people felt there was absolutely no hope for them. Lord Jesus Christ, then, see who he is in terms of the eternal purposes of God. See who he was as he walked, Jesus, the man here upon earth, with a name that means salvation. See who he is today, Lord, and one day he'll be seen as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's given his full title in this chapter. But please notice, the verse that we've read says to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, and then even Jesus. There are two times that I know of in the New Testament where the Lord himself will speak of his name as Jesus. You remember it's in Acts chapter 9 where the Apostle Paul, who art thou, Lord? Are we all happy with this? Saul of Acts chapter 9, Saul the religious Pharisee, Saul seeing a light, Saul hearing a voice, does not know who this is. He doesn't recognize, doesn't know who this could be. And then, I am. It would have been no good if the voice had said, I am the Christ. Why, Saul of Tarsus might well have said, we've been waiting all these hundreds of years, when are you coming? It would have been no good if the voice had said, I am the Lord. Saul of Tarsus might have said the same thing. We need you to come, Lord, and get rid of the Romans and bring in the kingdom. But the voice said, I am Jesus. And suddenly, with the voice saying, I am Jesus, could I tell you that the world of Saul of Tarsus fell apart? The religious world of this man suddenly would have crumbled into the dust. And why is that? Because if Jesus is up there, then he must have been raised from the dead, as the Christians say. And if Jesus is up there, then he must be what the Christians are saying about him. He must be the Christ. If Jesus is up there, then the Christians are right and we, the Pharisees, are wrong. If Jesus is up there, then everything I've been doing in all my zeal for God and all of my antagonism to Christians, it's all wrong and it's all against God. If he is up there, then I am just nothing but a helpless sinner, wrong and everything. I am Jesus. The words took the world of Saul of Tarsus and turned it upside down. And how did Saul answer? He says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Whatever we do, can we get the reality that there is one who has promised through the scriptures to come, the anointed one, the king, the Messiah. He died on the cross of Calvary, or I should say he went into death on the cross of Calvary to be the Savior of the world. He's coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he needs to be acknowledged as our Lord today. But our verse says, even Jesus, which delivers us from the wrath to come. It gives him his name because it's telling us that our future deliverance in a day of God's wrath. And incidentally, if Jesus is mentioned three times in 1 Corinthians, so is the word wrath mentioned three times. Another little triplet for you. Deliver from the wrath to come. Now can we think for a minute of this coming wrath of God? What does it refer to? If you go to the New Testament, you will notice that John the Baptist preached the wrath of God. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath of God? You will read it in the epistles. Seven times in the book of the Revelation you find wrath associated with God. Could I take you further still just for a minute? In Revelation chapter 20, we read of the great white throne. You remember the books being opened. Anybody know anything there about the wrath of God? It's not in my Bible. It's not in my Bible. What I find there is a righteous judgment. As God looks at the lives of men and women. And another book, the Lamb's Book of Life. But I don't read of the wrath of God. I do read this. Whosoever was not found written. And incidentally, as most of you know, it doesn't say whosoever's name was not found written. I found there's a number of people with my name. God won't ever get them or myself mixed up on account of a name. Whosoever was not written. But I don't read of the wrath of God. I know that prior to the great white throne of Revelation chapter 20, there is a mention in our Bible of something that happens at the end of the tribulation, or the end of the millennium rather, when Satan is loose for a little season. And there's a rebellion. I read of a fire from heaven. I don't read of the wrath of God. So what is this wrath of God? When we go to our Bible, the wrath of God speaks of a time that is coming. Another term that's used to describe it is this, Matthew 24, the great tribulation. It is in Jeremiah 30 referred to as the time of Jacob's troubles. It is in Revelation again, chapter 3, referred to as the hour of temptation that will try them that dwell upon the earth. There's four terms that speak of this coming day. And I just want to very quickly run over a few things to you, with you. None of those terms indicate that it has anything to do whatsoever with the church. Now, it has to do with Jacob's troubles. It has to do with them that dwell upon the earth. In Matthew 24, then, it has to do, again, with Israel, with Jerusalem, with the nations. But not, if you please, anything to do with the church. Now, just quickly, what I'm saying to you is this. Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come. There are, as you know, the two aspects of the coming of the Lord. That he is going to come at the end of a particular 7-year period to reclaim what's rightfully his, to clean up this world, to straighten things out, to bring in the kingdom that the Old Testament scriptures look forward to. But prior to that, he is coming for the great company of individuals that make up what's called the church, the bride of Christ. Our deliverer from the wrath to come. And just for a minute or two. When you think then of the day of wrath that is coming, I've given you four terms and said none of them apply to the church. But think of this as well. When you go to the book of the Revelation and begin to look at the section of that book, where this coming day of the wrath of God or the wrath of the Lamb is described, you notice certain characteristics mark it. First of all, after the letters are written to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, that's the seven churches of the Roman province of Asia, there won't be any more mention of the word church until you come to the very close of the book. In chapters 4, right over to the end of chapter 19, on through chapter 20, actually. No mention of the church. Now, you'll have nations, you'll have the kings of the east, you'll have the great multitude, you have all kinds of things. But no mention of the church in all of that section of coming judgments. I suggest to you the simple reason is this. The church is not there, not down here, it's up there, it's with the Lord. At the beginning of Revelation chapter 4, we have this, that John in spirit is caught up to heaven. John would be undoubtedly at that time the last of the apostles. And hence, I suggest to you, a representative of that company called the church. John is caught up then before the storm breaks. The church will be gone before the day of wrath comes. Would you keep in your mind that if you go to Romans chapter 11, where we have the mystery of Israel's blindness, what does it say there? 11:25. A blindness in part has happened to Israel. And then there's this little word. Everybody knows what it means. Five little letters. Until. U-N-T-I-L. Six little letters, is it? U-N-T-I, five letters, yes. Until. What does that word mean? Well, every time we ever use the word until, it has a beginning point. It has an ending. It has a duration. Now just very simply think with me along this line. Until. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What's the fullness of the Gentiles? You ask some of these brethren, they'll tell you this. The fullness of the Gentiles is a term that means, by means of a gospel message, salvation, the gospel. A message has gone out to the Gentile world. And at some point, in this that we call the day of grace, at some point, this great company that's being formed by means of that message will be complete. The fullness of the Gentiles will be coming. The church will be complete. And until that time, there is a spiritual blindness to a nation of Israel. That's not to say that individual Jews don't get saved, because the earliest Christians were all Jews. But nationally, there's a spiritual blindness, a veil over their eyes, if you like. And it's there until. But now, having said that, when I go to Revelation chapter 7, here we are in looking at this great tribulation time that's coming. And in chapter 7, we have what's called a parenthesis chapter. We have an interlude. And there are two parts to chapter 7. And I read a voice from heaven saying, hurt not until. In other words, nothing's to happen until. And God is going to seal the 144,000. Now, what I've just said, referring to chapter 7, the first part, isn't that telling us that prior to this great storm of the wrath of God, prior to this great day of God's judgments being poured out, isn't it telling us that first, He's going to mark the 144,000? Oh, wait now. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Until. I'm saying to you that God is not going to be sealing the 144,000 until the blindness is nationally removed. And the blindness will be removed before the storm breaks. When I go to Revelation chapter 7, look at the latter part of the chapter. I see a great multitude that no man could number out of all kindreds and tongues and peoples and nations. And we are told that they came out of the great tribulation. We've got the Jewish element sealed before it starts. The Gentile element we see saved after it's over. But Revelation, Romans chapter 11, there'll be a blindness upon these people until. The church will not go into the great tribulation. The church will go up prior to the breaking of the great tribulation. But again, let's think of this. Not only, as I said, is it called Jacob's troubles, the hour of temptation. You'll keep in your mind. It is the seventh week of Daniel's prophecy back in Daniel chapter 9. And in the great description that we have there, we are told this. That it was to try Daniel's people. Now, who are they? Who would you say are Daniel's people? Daniel's people, quite evidently, are the Jewish people. That it has to do not only with Daniel's people, but it has to do with Daniel's holy city. Now what would that be? I don't think for one second it's candles. It's talking about the people of Israel. It's talking about the city of Jerusalem. It has to do with the sanctuary, the temple. And from what our brother Stanley's already said, and I hope all of us know from our Bible, in this day of grace that you and I live in what's called the church era, we do not use the word temple to apply to any building. Now, the Christendom will, but biblically it's not so. You will remember that the word church in our New Testament refers not to any building and not to any organization of men, nationally or anything else. It is used in these two ways particularly. It is used of the whole company of the body of Christ, and it is used of local companies of Christians that are gathered to the person of the Lord Jesus. So when the tribulation has to do with Daniel's people, it's Israel. When it has to do with Daniel's city, holy city, it's Jerusalem. When it has to do with the sanctuary of the temple, it has to do with the temple that will be one day built again in the city of Jerusalem. But it's not to do with the Christians. When you go into the book of the Revelation, chapter 6 over to 19, where we have these seven seals, you'll notice this as well. You'll find that there are prophets again with the ability to call fire down from heaven. Seems to me there were those apostles who wanted to call fire from heaven, and the Lord told them, "Don't know what manner of spirit you're of." In other words, this calling of fire down from heaven is not characteristic of the day of grace. It's not a Christian thing. It's not the teaching of the Lord for His people today. But it's going to come back. And in a simple sense, let me say this. The day that's coming called the Great Tribulation, after the rapture, leading up to the coming again in glory of the Lord Jesus, is going to be characteristic again of Old Testament days. We're going to revert. The world will revert to what it had back there. Not only do we have prophets and their fire from heaven, you have plagues and pestilence and all the great judgments of God that are going to come. And again, Christians, don't worry so much about the fires and floods and volcanoes and tsunamis and everything else today. Now, I think there's a reason for that. But they're not the great tribulation signs. We're not in the great tribulation today. But you notice this as well then. When you think of the characteristics of the great tribulation that is to come, not only do we have it centered on the nation of Israel and Jerusalem and the temple, but you'll see very readily that at the end of that time, there is the movement of four great army systems. You'll have the forces of the beast. You have the king of the south. You have the king of the north. The kings of the east. It really is again nation against nation. What do we have today? What do we have in the day of grace? Go ye into all. Wait a second. Let me get that straight. Did the Lord say go to these people but not to these people? Did the Lord say, go to this nation, but that nation, not that nation? All I'm saying is this. When the Lord is leaving earth and He gives His disciples the commission, there is no national distinction as far as the need of the gospel is concerned. They will move from town to town, city to city, country to country, from Asia across to Macedonia. They'll move with the gospel message because man universally needs this wonderful message of hope in the Lord Jesus. But that will change in a coming day when the Jews will be distinct again from the Gentiles. When there will be nations against the nations and national distinction is going to come back in a very great way. Could I remind you, and I don't want to jump too much ahead into the Bible reading, I've mentioned Romans 11, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. But in our reading this afternoon, as we'll notice, there is a restrainer and it says, until he be taken away. Now, I better jump ahead and say this. I do believe the restrainer there involves the sovereign working of the Spirit of God in the world today. Oh, but wait a second. When I go back to the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, where He's promising them another comforter, I remember His words. He shall be with you forever. Well, how do we reconcile the restrainer being the Spirit taken away, if I'm correct in that, and the church left? Something's not matching here. No, Christians, there is a day of wrath coming. The deliverer from the day of wrath is the one who hung on the center cross of Calvary. But I'm going to leave you with one other little point here, and it's this. You notice it says in verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Three times in verse 10 you have a little preposition, from. Now all of us have the ability in this wonderful day that we live in. You've either got the old big book called Strong's Concordance, or you've got this lovely little thing where you touch the keys and hop, it pops on the screen. And if you were to take a look at those three little words, from, you might notice this. I'm thankful to men like Mr. Thomas Newberry, who was a great scholar, you remember, in the languages. Mr. Newberry, if you have a Newberry Bible, if you don't, look at somebody else's. You might notice he gives us a whole range of these little words called prepositions. Now, there is a word from, Mr. Newberry suggests. That means taken from inside, outside of something. From, we would say. And there's another word, which is the sense of moving away from something. Two little different words. If you're interested, eck and apple, we'll get into them anyway. Now, you have to be careful. Don't build doctrine on prepositions or you get in trouble. Somebody's going to nail me in just a minute on this one. But anyway, here we go. What's the difference in this little word, eck, from out inside to the outside? It's the word that's used of the Lord Jesus when He was raised from the dead. And you'll hear brethren so carefully every now and then saying, out from among the dead. It wasn't the resurrection of the dead, or they'd all have come up. He came from inside that realm to the outside. That's the word that's used in the first two froms of this verse. All right, then, what do we have? Wait for His Son from heaven. Where is He today? He's in heaven. He's coming out. Whom He raised from the dead. He was in death. He came out from among the dead. And the third little from is different. Now, when the Lord taught the disciples what's called the Lord's Prayer, you help me on this one now. There's a little part of a verse which says, deliver us from evil. Now, how many of you would interpret that to mean, when I fall into the ditch, Lord, lift me up? Is that what it means? Or does it mean, Lord, keep me away from the ditch? Keep me away from it altogether. I suggest to you that in the prayer that the Lord taught His disciples, deliver from evil means not get me out of it after I've fallen in, but rather keep me away from it. That's the third word that's used here. Our deliverer from the wrath to come. It's not that the Lord is going to lift the church out from in the midst of the tribulation, but He will keep the church from it altogether. The same thing will come up if you read Romans 5 and 9. Deliver from the wrath to come. Now, I am aware of Revelation 3 and 10 as well. That's why I said, don't build doctrine on prepositions. But one thing we can gather, in any verse in your Bible, and in any context of your Bible, when different words are used, ask yourself, why are they different? Now, there can be a couple of reasons why they're different, but ask yourself why. When you read of these Thessalonian Christians, then you will know this, that the coming of the Lord is mentioned in every one of these first five chapters. We want to make a distinction between the fact that he's coming at the end of the Great Tribulation, but he's coming prior to the Great Tribulation. I'm concerned about this because in our modern world, that distinction has been lost in most of Christendom. And just recently, I met a very intelligent young man, and he'd read the wrong books, and he was getting a wee bit mixed up in this. Keep in our mind that the tribulation, the coming day of God's wrath, when God will start again to work here upon this earth in preparation for the millennium, has not to do with the church. The church's blessed hope is the coming of the Lord Jesus. In our New Testament, will you remember? John chapter 14, the Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He's speaking of coming for his own. That's not when somebody dies. That's coming for his own. It'll be some 20 years or so later when we come to 1 Thessalonians 4. This we say unto you by a word from the Lord. Here we have a special revelation. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. It goes on to tell us about the dead being raised, the dead in Christ coming up, and then believers, of course, caught up together with them. Go another 5 years ahead and you've got 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And incidentally, we shall all be changed. Why didn't the Apostle Paul say, they shall all be changed? Meaning the Christians alive at the time of the rapture. Why did he not use the word they instead of we in Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4? Because the rapture was something that was taught to early believers that could take place at any time subsequent to the death of Peter, if you please, John 21. But it was something that they would look forward to. It was the blessed hope, the living hope, the steadfast hope, and so on. There are no signs that need to be completed, no prophecies that need to be fulfilled before the rapture can take place. Other than this, the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, there are certain things of necessity that had to happen before the tribulation could begin. There had to be a restored nation of Israel. They had to be recognized as a country and so on in order to form the 7-year treaty. But for the coming of the Lord Jesus, our brothers already said, it could be today. Let's keep it before us, whatever we do. May God bless his word.